Well, I want to say again what a blessing it is to be with you this week. We have those moments in our life where we feel like we may be doing some good for the Lord. And then I guess there's those times in your life where you just feel like the Lord is just doing some amazing things that you're just happy to be a part of. You're thankful to be a part of. And I'll tell you, there's two men in the audience tonight, Tim and Joe, that they came to Embry Hills both about the same time, or came back to Embry Hills both about the same time, along with several others around their age, and with several others who, like them, had been struggling with some powerful temptations and demons. And to see the Lord's work in their life and to see them where they are now is one of the great experiences I've had preaching the gospel. And to see the wives that God has brought into their life, and I got to hear Megan's story today. Incredible. And Fiona, and now these two little ones. I mean, that's God. That is absolutely God. And I am so blessed to be here. And that's one of the reasons I was so anxious to come. And I'm so thankful that Tim and Megan came over. But I'm thankful for all of you. I'm thankful for some folks from New Jersey, Chip and his wife Emma, coming over. Appreciate their devotion to the Lord, and all of you for who you are and what you stand for. You mean an awful lot to me. Joe or Tim one was asking me if I did this series very often with couples. Well, unfortunately, I've had to go through a lot of this teaching with couples that were not coming to me saying, you know, we're about to get married, or we want to just make our marriages stronger. Unfortunately, a lot of times it's when we're thinking about divorce. Things have gotten so bad. And people just finally come to you seeking help when the house is nearly burned down. And so I want to share with you some statements that I've heard in the past. And I just want to ask you to think about these statements and think about what is behind these statements. I'm just not happy. We've fallen out of love. I'm not attracted to him anymore. Don't have anything in common. I don't trust her. I just need my own space. I'm tired of trying. And I am not going to be hurt again. He doesn't understand me. She is not the same person I married. I can't even stand him to touch me anymore. And I realize that some really hard things can happen to make you feel this way. But what's behind a lot of these statements? What did we talk about last night? What did Jesus say is the formula behind marriage, the calculus behind marriage? It's that two become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What's happened here? Yeah, it's two. And that really is the problem. Now, let me show you some other statements. These are some statements that at some level almost sound spiritual. God wants me to be happy. Doesn't God want me to be happy? I shouldn't set a bad example, being an unhappy person, of what a Christian should be. And here I am going to work, and people see me the way I am. Do you think that's what God wants? I can't be the wife or the husband I should be in this marriage anymore. And, you know, he'll be better off. She'll be better off if we just separate, if we just end this. And it'll be better for the kids. And I'll be able to serve God better without all of this negative stuff in my life anymore. And I really need a fresh start. Or I've just got to get away for my own survival. Open your Bibles again to Galatians chapter 5. I think we recognize what's going on in all of these statements. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Do you notice what he's saying here about the flesh and the Spirit? They are incompatible. It's like oil and water. You can dump water into a vat of oil, and what's going to happen? The two are not going to mix. And you can't force them to mix. You can get the biggest industrial strength blender in the world and try to get those things to mix together, and it's not going to happen. Listen to this again. Verse 17. "The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other." That's strong language. And so when we hear ourselves maybe thinking these things, statements like these, or statements like these, or worse still, we start expressing those things and we start telling people, "You know what? I'm just not happy. I'm better without him. I'm better without her." When we start reasoning and thinking in this way, that is a good indication that, guess what? We're no longer walking by the Spirit. We're allowing the flesh to take control of us. And so ultimately what we're doing and what we're looking at here is this struggle, this constant struggle manifested in marriage, but not just in marriage, in any relationship. But especially manifested in marriage, because this is the strongest of all relationships. This is the place where we are told we must crucify self. Otherwise you don't get two becoming one, do you? You can't have 1 plus 1 equals 2. except and unless God brings us together, joins us together, and we are no longer two, we are one flesh. We have got to sacrifice and crucify self for this to happen. And so those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And because of that, this calculus works. The two become truly one. Last night we talked about love, thinking about the two becoming ones, crucifying self, living for someone else. Tonight I want to talk about joy. And you have perhaps heard the difference between happiness and joy, that they're not the same thing. Happiness, very similar to the word happen. It's based on circumstances. It's based on what happens to you. Your happiness depends on you feeling good about life and whatever is happening in your life. That's what happiness is. But joy is something fundamentally different. Joy can be experienced in the depths of pain and anguish and loss even. You can experience joy. I've heard it described in this way. Happiness is and our feelings and our emotions are kind of like what's up on the surface of the sea, where you can have a violent storm, a hurricane churning the waters and everything is in disarray. That's what happens up here with our feelings. Joy is what exists down deep, miles deep at the bottom of the ocean, where it can be going crazy up here, and down here, it's perfect peace. I've seen this. I've seen this in some extraordinary people God has blessed me in my life. Katie Stevenson, right? Katie Stevenson is actually from up here. She's from New Jersey, or up toward this way. And she moved to Atlanta. She was converted up there, took a correspondence course. And she moved down to Atlanta soon before I moved there in 2001. One of the most extraordinary women I've ever met. She has had so many tragedies in her life. She's had children to die because of cancer. She had a child to die. She was murdered in a gang-related incident. Though she didn't even know the people who killed her. It was an initiation type thing. She rushed all of her kids when they were real little, 6 kids, out of the house when she was expecting triplets. The house was on fire, engulfed in flames and smoke. And because of all the smoke inhalation and all the trauma of that event, 2 of the 3 babies died. She was going to name them Faith, Hope, and Love. And the one that survived, she named Hope. And I could go on and on telling you all about what this woman has suffered in her life. And I haven't even told you anything about her physical problems. But I tell you, I held a study at her apartment for years, almost every week. And I would go wanting to comfort her in her sorrow after another thing happened, whatever the next thing was. But almost always, I would walk away being the one who was encouraged. The statement she would always make is, I'm not going to let the devil steal my joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength is up on her wall. And she lives by that. And joy is a fruit of the Spirit. How do I know that she's living by the Spirit? How do I know that she's walking by the Spirit? How do I know that? Because I can see it. And the joy. That doesn't mean she's happy when all these things happen. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about joy. And there's a spiritual law that's stated here. Did you notice in Galatians 5 and verse 16? I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Right, so what does that mean? Is we're thinking about joy. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, what that means is you're not going to respond to circumstances in this way. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. If you're walking by the Spirit, the spiritual law says, you know what a law is. The law of gravity says, I let go of this pen, it drops every single time. That is what a law is. I don't ever drop something and it doesn't fall, because that's a law. The spiritual law is, you walk by the Spirit, you won't respond in those ways. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The flesh is screaming out when you're not happy, when you're uncomfortable, when you've been hurt, when you've experienced some kind of loss or pain. The flesh naturally wants to respond in that way. But you know how the Spirit responds in those same circumstances? With joy. That's the promise of walking by the Spirit. And so what I want to do tonight is mention two ways that we can walk by the Spirit. And no matter what is happening in our marriages, good times, bad times, when we've got money in the bank and despair, or when we can't figure out how to pay the bills, when we are in perfect agreement about everything that is coming in our kids' lives, or when we're crosshairs. We're not in agreement over major things. In whatever circumstance, we can have joy and will have joy if we do these two things. If we do these two things. And what we're going to do is turn over to the book of Philippians to find these two things. You may be familiar with the fact that this book has a lot to say about joy, which is kind of strange, seeing that Paul is writing this from prison. I mean, not a joyful place for most of us. And yet Paul has demonstrated in this city what true joy is. He's been beaten. He has been put into the inner prison with Silas, hands and feet in stocks. And what are they doing? They're singing praises to God at midnight. And now when he's writing to this same church that was started in that circumstance, you know, the Philippian jailer being one of those Christians in this church, he again is in prison. And it's the same thing. He continues to find joy. I want you to see two things that helped Paul, by walking by the Spirit, help Paul to experience joy. And hopefully this will help us in our marriages. First of all, in verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. There's the first thing. How do we find joy? Well, we find joy by praying. And this is not just any kind of prayer. This word for prayer, in Philippians 1 and verse 4, is a Greek word that indicates intercession. And clearly that's the way he's using this word. He is praying not for himself, he is praying for them. And he prayed for a lot of people, and he prayed for a lot of churches. If you've noticed, all of Paul's prayers, with the exception of maybe one, all of Paul's letters begin with, I am giving thanks to you and I am praying for you. And many times the way he expresses this is like he says in verse 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. He was not just occasionally praying for the brethren at Philippi and all these other churches and all these other individuals, and this list must have been really long. I mean, we're just talking about the letters that we know about, or the prayers that we know about from his letters. But Paul spent a lot of time in prayer. And that led to joy, even in the worst of circumstances. Why is that? Why would praying in prison, help Paul to find joy in this difficult circumstance? Well, I think it does this because it recalibrates us. It is literally walking by the Spirit. It is thinking with God's thoughts because we're praying to God. And when we're praying to God and we're conversing with God, it shapes us and changes us. Have you ever noticed that when you're talking with someone that you really respect and really admire? When you have one of those conversations, especially if it's a long conversation, not just a quick, hey, how are you doing? But if you have a long conversation with someone that you really respect and you really admire, have you ever noticed how you become a little bit more like them? You start thinking like they do and reacting as they do because you admire them. You look up to them. And that happens to us as well when we're praying, because we're praying to God. We're thinking with His thoughts. And it changes us in a profound way. I believe it makes us more selfless. Now, not all prayer does this. Some prayer can be very, very selfish. Jesus spoke about that in Matthew chapter 6. People who are praying just to be seen of men, or people who are, you know, using the vain repetitions, hoping that they can twist God's will around to their own will. We don't pray in that way. We pray for God's will to be done, and we pray to God, not to others. It's all about Him, not about us, or what other people think about us. And this kind of prayer, when we're praying for someone else, not just for our needs and our wants and our desires, we're thinking more selflessly. Especially when we're getting no applause at the end. I mean, it's easy to intercede and have these long prayers where we pray for others, hoping, oh, well, they must think I'm really spiritual by doing this in public. But what we do in private on our knees before God, that's all about God. And that's all about others. And that reveals what our true motives are. And by praying more like that, it will make us more selfless. We recently lost a good man at Northwood, where I'm preaching now. Bernie Shiner lived a really interesting life. He is in the top 50 all-time scorers at UNLV as a basketball player. Really neat. He holds several patents as a chemist. Taught there at the university for several years. Did a lot of research. But if you ever met him, you would feel like he's just the most down-to-earth guy. You wouldn't think he was a PhD. You wouldn't think he had done all these things, because he's such an humble guy. And like I said, he just recently passed. And one of the things in all the remembrances, we had a really long funeral. I mean, this is like an hour and a half funeral. And of all the remembrances, what kept coming up is people talking about his prayers. Every night, he had a prayer list. Every night, he would spend an hour and a half in prayer. And he would start with Northwood, and he would think about where everybody was sitting at church. He used to be one of our shepherds, one of our elders. And he would pray as a shepherd would, thinking about where everybody was sitting and pray for them and their circumstance. And he wouldn't just pray for people in that way. He would come up to them and ask them, so how is this going? Because he'd been praying about that. And when they would say, oh, it's going great. This is turning better. He would say, well, I've been praying for you. I've been praying about that. But it didn't end with Northwood. There were people all over the country that he prayed for every single day. Do you think that changed, Bernie? Do you think that made him a more selfless person, more concerned about others than just himself? Here's something practical you can do. One of the best things you can do in marriage. Let's say that you're in one of those heated arguments. Let's say that you've said some things and she's said some things, or he has said some things that have been rather harsh. And you're not feeling like you're understood. You're not feeling like they're really listening to you. They've trampled on your feelings. And you're mad. You're angry. And you're wanting a little bit of revenge. You know what's one of the best things you can do? And I've done this. I've tried this, and it works. every time. Go pray for your wife. Leave the discussion. You know, marriage counselors will tell you the best thing to do is communication. Sometimes the best thing to do is stop talking and go talk to God. Now, if you call your girlfriend or you call your guy friend and you tell him, hey, you wouldn't believe what she said, or you wouldn't believe what he's been doing, you know what they're going to do? Oh, you know, they're going to be so sympathetic. They're going to feel so sorry for you. Try that with God. You tell God exactly how bad they've been to you. You know what happens? You can't even do it. Because God not only knows what was said and how it was said, God knows why it was said. He knows what's deep down in our heart, doesn't He? And when you get down on your knees before God and you talk to God about that, you know what has happened with me every time I've done this, and I haven't done as much as I should. Every time that I've done that with God, I've gotten up off my knees and went and apologized. I've gone and apologized. We need to be praying more than talking. We need to be talking to God about all these problems that we have, these cares and concerns, and taking it to Him. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 44 to pray for your enemies. Why do we never think about marriage when we think about that? Jesus said to pray for your enemies. And the fact is, and I think we talked about this last night, sometimes our worst enemy is the person we sleep to next to every night. That's our worst enemy. Did you know, ladies, by the way, that the most dangerous person, the person most likely to kill you, is sleeping next to you? There was a study that some graduate students up at the Mayo Clinic did, looking at the crime shows like CSI. And they did the statistics on those crime shows. Who is the criminal? Who is the one who kills the person? Well, it's usually the stranger down the dark alley that you don't know. That reflects our fears. That's who we're most afraid of. That's why we have a security system, right, and all that. When the statistics are, for women at least, not so much for men, but for women, 3/4 of all murders are committed by either the husband or the lover. 3/4. And so statistically, you know, your security system isn't going to help you at all. Unless you got it hooked up to your husband or something. But that's who our enemy is, and that's why people become violent. Not because they don't know them, but because they do know them. And because it hurts so bad what is said and what is done. Because you run flesh with this person, and it's hard when your flesh is fighting itself. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. And you know, one of two things will happen when you pray for your enemies. Either you'll stop praying for them, or you'll reconcile. One of the two. You'll either stop praying for your enemy, or you'll reconcile. Or at least try to reconcile. As much as depends on you, Romans 12, right? We can't always fix it, but we can try. And when we really pray, not just pray, but really pray and pour out our heart before God, it has a way of recalibrating us. And in the prayer itself, you can almost feel the blood pressure come down and the heart rate smooth out. You can feel the flesh and its hold and grip on you losing, and the Spirit taking control. One of the best ways we can walk by the Spirit is bringing these problems to God in prayer. Look over at Philippians chapter 4. One of my favorite passages on prayer. Philippians chapter 4, we can actually start in verse 4. It fits our title tonight. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Yet let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And this is not talking about just simply on an emotional level. I think on the very deepest level, the peace of God will rule in our hearts. When instead of dealing with these problems in a worldly way, we will bring it to the throne of God. And God will bring peace to our lives. This is the secret to joy, Evelyn Underhill said. We shall no longer strive for our own way, but commit ourselves easily and simply to God's way, acquiesce to His will, and in so doing, find peace every single time. That's the power of prayer. We are crucifying self. We are getting rid of the flesh, and we're letting God rule in our hearts. The peace of God will be brought to us. And so the first way we can find joy in our marriages, no matter what is happening, is through prayer. The second way is in service. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read some very familiar passages, although these are some passages that we don't always think about in terms of marriage. When we think about the marriage, the classic marriage passage, we think Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, obviously, those are specifically speaking of marriage. Why do we not think of this verse? Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That should be translated slave, by the way. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, it was prayed tonight for those who have traveled a long way to be here tonight. You know how long Jesus had to travel to be here? He had to leave heaven. And when we talk about the distance between here and heaven, we're not talking about geographical distance, because we know God is here. Jesus is here where two or three are gathered. We're talking about a spiritual distance. Jesus left a world that was perfect, no sin, to this. I remember we had our septic tank pumped one time. They opened that thing up. Never in my life have I seen anything like that. Man. And as I was watching them pump all that stuff out, I was thinking, you know, that's what the world looks like to God. And Jesus didn't just get a whiff. He didn't just get a smell and a look. He jumped in to this world with all his filth. That's what he left heaven for. He left heaven where every day, night and day, there were angels and cherubim and seraphim and archangels singing his praises to come here, where he wasn't appreciated by his own creation. Can you imagine how that must have felt to Jesus? And he didn't just come as a man. It says that he came in the form of a servant, a bondservant, a slave. This word slave is used by Paul in chapter 1 and verse 1, where he says, Paul and Timothy, doulos, translated servants in my Bible, but should be translated slaves of Christ Jesus. And he is a slave of Christ Jesus because he is walking by the Spirit. He is wanting to walk in Jesus' steps. He's wanting to be a slave to the church, because Jesus was a slave to him. Look over at John chapter 13. What does it mean that Jesus became a slave for us. John chapter 13. We don't like the word slave. In fact, did you know in the King James Bible, the 1611 edition, that the word slave, the word doulos, was translated slave only one time? What was going on in 1611? The slave trade. It was something that a lot of godly people were a little bit embarrassed about. And so they didn't like the word slave. And here this word is being applied to Jesus, being applied to us being slaves of God. No, perish the thought. We're servants. We're servants. We're not slaves. Well, thankfully, more modern translators have realized that's what the word means, and that's what we need to translate it. Although there's still some hesitation, as you can see by the ESV. But Jesus, in John chapter 13, takes on the role of a slave, and not just any slave, the lowest of slaves. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, think about that, Judas is at this table. When the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, we're going to come back to that verse in a minute, very important verse, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, Lord, do You wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing now, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to Him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Let's stop right there. Do you understand what's going on? Why Peter is so offended by this? Peter is looking at Jesus and saying, Jesus, You are Lord. You are our teacher. You are our master. You are not supposed to wash our feet. That is not what the head of the table did. That's what the slave did. And not just any slave. That's what the lowest slave did. Typically, it was a child who would come in with a bucket of water and would wipe those dirty, nasty feet. Even a slave would look down on this task if he was an adult. That's for children. And yet Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. Think about that. He knew exactly who He was. He knew that He was God. The Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God. And yet, we are just like Peter. We cannot see that this is the path to greatness. We say to our husband, we say to our wife, what? I am not your... I'm not your slave. And Jesus is saying, you have no idea what the kingdom is all about. We need to develop a slave mentality. That is a violent act, by the way, because our will is just like Peter's. That's not what you do. We are Americans. We have rights. We have freedoms. We are free people. Jesus says, no, you're the worst of slaves. You're a slave to your flesh. And you've got to let that go. You've got to crucify the flesh. You've got to deny self. If anyone would come after Me, if you want to be My disciple, if you want to walk after Me, walk according to the Spirit, you've got to deny self. Take up your cross and follow Me. And that's exactly what Jesus was hoping to show His disciples. He said, Peter, you don't understand this now. You'll understand later. You'll understand after you've seen Me go to the cross. You see, this is not just about washing their feet. This is about making them clean. This is showing in this physical act of washing feet exactly what the cross was all about. And until we're willing to go to the cross with Jesus and sacrifice ourselves no matter what, no matter what he has done, no matter what she's done or said. We're going to continue to pray for them. Pray for our enemies. We're going to continue to serve. And we're going to serve to the end. Look over at Philippians 2. How far does this go? I've been asked that question. I was counseling a man who had committed adultery against his wife. She was ready to divorce him. We were trying to help save the marriage. And we were counseling him on all these things to do. You need to be praying for it. Pray for every day. When you get mad, don't say anything. Pray. You need to serve her. You need to do all these things for her. You need to study her. Find out what she likes, what she doesn't like, and become this PhD of your wife and serve her in the best way that you can. You need to do all these things. And he did that. You know what she thought? I don't believe you. She was judging his motives. And why wouldn't she? I'm not saying she was right. I'm just saying he had lost all trust. She didn't believe anything that he was doing was real, was sincere. And so instead of her just saying, oh, you know, so you're such a wonderful husband. I love that you took out the garbage today. You know, instead of seeing any kind of benefit, any result from his service, he was getting judged. And he said, David, how long am I supposed to do this? I'm not seeing anything from her. How long am I supposed to do this? Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul, and again, remember, he's writing this from prison. He said, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Would you die for your wife? Would you take a bullet for her? I mean, how much do we love them? How much do we love our husbands? It needs to be to the point that we have nothing else we can give. To our very last breath. That's how far we go. How long do I do it? As long as I'm following Jesus, His example. I'm going to go back to that cross. And if she spit in my face for it, I'm going to keep loving her and praying for her and serving her. Even if there's no benefit at all, even if all I get in return is pain, I will continue. And you know what Paul is talking about here is his literal death. He realizes that the path, the trajectory his career has taken is leading to an end that will lead in death. His life is going to be taken from him because of what he's preaching, and he understands that. And he says, even if that happens, even if I must pour out my last breath on the service of your faith, you know what I'm going to do on that last breath? I'm going to be glad and I'm going to rejoice. It's not talking about happiness. Happiness is highly overrated. Not talking about happiness. I'm talking about joy. You can find joy even when you get nothing in return. You can find joy when you walk by the Spirit, and you will receive joy when you walk by the Spirit. That's the promise. And so what's behind these statements? Well, these are all symptoms helping us to see that we've got to work on our relationship with God. We need to get down on our knees and pray. And we need to follow Jesus to the cross. Rick Hoyt is disabled. You may have heard his story before. He's from the Boston area. He was strangled by his own umbilical cord at birth. The doctors told his parents that he would always be a vegetable. They told the parents to just put him in an institution. But they didn't believe it. They believed that he had a mind. And unable to communicate when he turned 11 years old, they took him to Tufts University to see if the engineers could figure out some way to help what was in his head come out. And they hooked him up to a button that he could push with the side of his head. That's all he could control. So that he could actually type. His first words were, "Go Bruins," by the way. big hockey fan. Those are his first words, 11 years old. But when he was in high school, a classmate was paralyzed in an accident. And they were having a charity run to raise money for him. Well, he was sympathetic with someone who was paralyzed. And so he said, "Dad, I want to do that." Well, his dad had never run a race in his life. He was way overweight. And so how was he going to push his son those 5 miles? Well, he did. And it changed his life. Rick typed after the race was over. He said, "Dad, when we were running, it felt like I wasn't disabled anymore." And so his father, obsessed with giving his son that feeling as often as he could, started training with his son. They ran races, eventually marathons. He qualified for the Boston Marathon without any exceptions. They weren't going to let him in unless he ran the time and the age limit. No exceptions. His friends encouraged him to try a triathlon. He had never learned to swim, hadn't ridden a bike since he was 6 years old. How was he going to haul his 110-pound kid through a demanding race like that? Well, he did. And in all, and I think what I have here written down is dated. In all, Rick and his father have completed over 1,000 races, including 6 Ironman competitions. That's 26.2 miles in a wheelchair, 2.4 miles swimming, pulling a dinghy, and then pedaling 112 miles with his son on the handlebars. In 1992, they biked and ran across the U.S., completing the full 3,700 miles in 45 days. And I understand that just this past year, they completed their final race. They were going to do it the year of the Boston bombing, but they weren't able to finish because of the bombing. And so they did it the next year. But his father had terrible back problems, can't race anymore. But Rick is pretty independent. He goes with his dad across the country, motivational speeches. He has his own place in Boston, likes to take his dad out to eat and buys him presents and things. But he said in this interview I read, he said the thing he wants most is something that money could not buy. He says, "I wish just once that my dad could sit in the wheelchair and I could push him." And there they are, when he was little. What would you not do for your son when you can see that kind of joy? You know, when I first saw this, it was a video with just an amazing tribute to a father's love for his son. When I saw this for the first time, I couldn't help but think about, I am that son. That I'm helpless, and Jesus has carried me. And it's true. There's nothing we can do for Jesus. But we can do this. You know, Rick cannot push his father in a wheelchair, but did you know that we can wash Jesus' feet? Did you know we can do that? Did you know that we can serve Jesus? Jesus said, "When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Jesus said, "Whoever receives one child in my name receives me." Think about that, you Bible class teachers teaching these little ones. That's for Jesus. And in the context of marriage, what will transform our thinking from one of selfishness to one of selflessness, from being two to being one, is to look at our wives and look at our husbands and say, "I am not doing this for myself. I'm not even doing this for her or for him. I'm doing this for Jesus. I'm serving my Lord by serving my husband. I'm serving Jesus by loving my wife. If that doesn't motivate us, I don't know what will. But that's what will happen when we are led by the Spirit. It's a natural, it's a spiritual law. We will not gratify the flesh. We will be that one person that God wants us to be.